As I mentioned earlier, our sermon text is in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 4 with verse 23. That is Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. It's on page 11 or 1059 of your pew Bibles, if you'd like to pull one of those out, and I hope you will if you didn't bring your own. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, and we'll continue on all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and all the peoples plot in vain? And kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5 and verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we read this account of your abundant grace and also of the danger of lying to you and lying to ourselves and saying that we have done more than we have and have given more than our fair share. We ask you to help us to be truthful and to be honest, to give our whole selves to you and to give you the glory and to serve for the good of your people. Not a one of them had need because none of them claimed that anything belonged to them. May we be such generous members of your church, Lord, that we see you as the provider of all things, the owner of all things, and therefore whatever we have is a stewardship of your grace, your love, and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mark. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Amen? And as Mark said, it is such a real honor and a privilege to serve alongside a brother with whom I feel such a great affinity as a minister of the word, as a minister in wordiness. It's really a blessing to know that we can be honest and frank and open and just bless one another with our presence in each other's lives. God has been so good to me through you. Thank you. This is not coffee, by the way, in case you think I might get a little too excited. I want to start today by asking you to close your eyes. Close your eyes. To use your imagination. Imagine for a moment that you're floating along a river. Now, I say river, but it could be any kind of flowing body of water, from a little mountain creek to a rushing brook, to a broad continental waterway like the Mississippi or our own Red River, or a mile-wide delta about to disperse you into a vast sea. Now, keeping your eyes closed, ask yourself, what are the three ingredients that all of these flowing bodies have in common? Of course, they are all made of water. But if that was the only thing, that would include everything from a burst pipe to a quivering blob in a space shuttle. So the second thing we need is something that gathers the water into one place, something to give it shape. In other words, a sculpted terrain. But if those two things were all we had, our bodies of water would include things like lakes and swamps. No, we need a third thing, something that acts on the water in the sculpted terrain, something which we take for granted, and that is gravity. A river, then, needs three main things: water, an inclined path with steep sides, and gravity. You can open your eyes. The book of Acts describes something like your river. Gravity is the ever-present, unchanging Father. The riverbed we follow is God's revelation of himself as his Son, Jesus. And the water is the Holy Spirit poured out on his people on the day of Pentecost. Prior to Pentecost, God's people walked in a sort of fog. They couldn't see anything. Gravity, the riverbed, and the water were always there. But gravity was the one thing that was never in doubt. You could feel it, and you knew that if you didn't respect it, the consequences could be drastic, dire, and immediate. In the same way, while there were all kinds of unsettled and unsettling questions about him, no one ever really doubted that God was real, that he was utterly distinct from humanity, and that you'd better watch your step around him. The riverbed was also always there, although you couldn't see it. But people could walk in that way, and it was a way that was utterly in accordance with gravity. But still, sometimes boulders reared up suddenly out of the mist, and it was easy to get confused. Likewise, the Son is as ancient, as eternal as the Father. But as the Bible puts it, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. John 1, verse 10. Likewise, water was also ever present as mist, but its very everywhereness made it impossible to detect. Only when it unexpectedly condensed and came rushing down the riverbed, knocking you off your feet, did the Spirit clearly make his presence felt. Now, this parable, describing the nature of God and his dealings with us before and after Pentecost, like all parables, shouldn't be embraced too deeply or taken at more than face value. The three persons of the Trinity are not impersonal, as gravity, granite, and gushers are. Any attempt to describe the essentially mysterious, all-pervading, all-transcending creator of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, yet one God, using concrete, finite examples from the created universe, whether that's an egg, a shamrock, the three states of matter, or whatever, are bound to fall infinitely short of their object. Nevertheless, I think this description may be helpful for us today as we consider the verse and the subject that I believe God laid on my heart as I lay in the hospital a few weeks ago. Just so it's fresh in our minds and to make sure that I am and we are all focused on the same thing, here is that verse again. Take a look at it in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. It's verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Just keep your finger there. Now, obviously, this passage is about unity, or unity plus a startling, even radical, generosity. Specifically, the inspiring unity and selfless generosity of the infant church. So you may be asking yourselves, why did Pastor Yuri start this sermon with an arcane illustration about the divine economy of the triune God vis-a-vis biblical history? I'm sure that's what you're asking yourself. Wouldn't it have made more sense to warm us up with a talk about being in the hospital and how he felt God's presence and was encouraged by our prayers? Why start this way? For heaven's sake, why start by taking us farther away from the practical and urgent, that is, unity, and delve into the esoteric and remote Trinitarian theology? You may not believe this, but I did so to save time. It's absolutely essential that we read our verse in its biblical context. Otherwise, we can tie ourselves into some very strange knots. Now, it's easy to see what I mean by this. Taken on its own, our verse, with its plain spoken description of common ownership, could seem to be setting out a political or economic philosophy, a statement about how we ought to order our earthly affairs, as if Christianity was really about establishing utopia, a human attempt to lift ourselves, we who by nature are bound to the earth, up toward heaven. And in fact, liberal and progressive theologians believe exactly that, that the Bible presents us with a trajectory, a direction, they would say, that the church has tragically failed to follow. They believe that the mission of the church is to follow their biblical projection towards what they see as the ideal Christian community, a community, they would insist, which necessarily includes theologians of all religions, since obviously all roads going up the side of a mountain will take you to the summit, right? Sadly, like everyone before them who has taken this tack, they toil arduously and valiantly up the rock face, at first with the encouragement of large numbers following them, until the rarefied atmosphere leaves them utterly alone, grappling with imagined impossibilities, until inevitably the terrain and gravity and their own fatigue do what they do, and they lie with a broken back on the parched earth. Okay, maybe this is coffee. To avoid that, and to help us truly grasp the context of our verse, I was tempted to walk together through the first four chapters of Acts. I said I was saving time. And I think my river illustration will serve to get the essential point across. Luke, the author of this book, did not give his book a title. Titles weren't really a thing in his time. We call Luke's book Acts because about a century after it was written, it started to be known as the Acts of the Apostles. And that's accurate to an extent, because the book deals with the period of time immediately after Jesus' resurrection, when the church was being established under the leadership of the men that Jesus chose and empowered to be his official ambassadors. Luke focuses on two of them in particular, Peter and Paul. Now, much more recently, someone has suggested that Acts really ought to be short for the Acts of the Holy Spirit, since it's probably the book of the Bible in which the Holy Spirit features most prominently. And that is a good insight, since none of the so-called Acts of the Apostles were done under their own steam. As Peter himself underlines in chapter 3, he says, "Why do you stare at us, as though by our own power and or piety we have done this miracle that he's talking about?" But even this is, to my way of thinking, an inadequate way of summarizing Luke's book. In fact, Luke himself tells us the subject of his book right at the beginning. So keeping your finger at Acts 4, just flip back a page or two for a few moments. Now, due to the nature of the medium Luke was using, that is the scroll, scrolls which don't have a spine, so you have to start to unroll one to know which book you've picked up and are reading. So the practice was to know texts by their first words. And we still do this in some context. You might give me a blank stare if I say, "Eine kleine Nachtmusik." But you'll have an entirely different reaction if I go, "Dum, bum, 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 bum," right? Likewise with, "Da, da, da, dum, da, 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 dum," or, "La, da, dee, dum, dee." Right? These openings give us a pretty clear suggestion of what the rest of those pieces of music are going to be like. Now, we even still do this with certain books, like these. "It was a dark and stormy night." obviously suggesting something about the mood of the work, or it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, suggesting a certain ambivalence, or call me Ishmael, suggesting intrigue, or it was a pleasure to burn, or all happy families are alike, each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Or, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Or even, Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Privet Drive were proud to say that they were perfectly normal, thank you very much. Well, Luke starts by writing, so in my first book, O Theophilus, immediately cluing us in both to the fact that this is a personal letter and that it's a sequel. So in my first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now you tell me, if your Theophilus, the recipient of this letter, slowly unrolling this scroll for the first time and you stopped reading right there, what would this imply to you about the rest of the book? Who is this sequel going to be about? Jesus, exactly. And what is Jesus likely going to do, having seen only this part so far? Do and teach, continue to do and teach, right? In my first book, I told you all about what he began to do and teach. The implication is, this book is what Jesus continued to do and teach. Now, you, as Theophilus, keep on reading. In my first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Well, now we might be wondering whether our assumptions were wrong and Luke was doing a misdirect. He goes on. Until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Okay. So now Theophilus, whose level of biblical literacy we ought to remind ourselves we're not really sure about. So maybe he's thinking that this book might actually be about this mysterious person called the Holy Spirit, and also these apostles that Jesus chose and instructed. Well, keep scrolling down and reading. After he had given commands by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, he, that is Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So Theophilus is thinking, okay, I remember that from the first letter I got from Luke. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So now maybe Theophilus is starting to get frustrated. He was steeped, as we all are, in the norms of his culture. And he expects to be able to figure out right off the bat what the subject of Luke's second letter is going to be. Maybe he even casts his eye longingly back to the first scroll he had received from Luke, which was so clear. It was an eyewitness narrative, an orderly account, so that you may be certain of the things you have been taught. Perfectly clear. But here, Luke starts with this run-on sentence that kind of sprawls all over the place. Is this book going to be a real continuation of the first one, as he seemed to be saying up front? That is it about Jesus and what he continued to do? Or is it going to be about this Holy Spirit person, or the apostles, or is it about this kingdom of God that he also read about in the first scroll? And to top it all off, Luke just keeps on going. And while staying with them, he, that is Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now here, Theophilus might be just about ready to tear his hair out. Now we've got more references to Jesus and him continuing to do and to teach, and to Jerusalem, and to waiting, and to promises, and God the Father, and John the Baptist, and water, and oh yeah, one more reference to the Holy Spirit, a personal being who apparently, like water, you can actually be baptized with now. And you can almost imagine Luke one of the most cultured and literate of the New Testament writers, as he's setting this ever-expanding and bewildering story down for his friend, kind of chuckling to himself and saying, "Yeah, buddy, we've all been trying to sort this one out." So putting this all together, following the norms of Luke's day, we might say that for him, the title could have been "The Ongoing Acts and Teaching of Jesus Regarding His Kingdom Through the Holy Spirit by the Will of the Father as He led and instructed His chosen representatives, the apostles and others, to wait on said Holy Spirit and, once empowered by Him, to bear witness first in Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth," or Acts for short. This is really important for us to understand, because if we think this book is merely about a plucky band of misfits standing up to an evil empire, we're going to kill ourselves trying to bring about an unattainable ideal. On the other hand, if we think this book is primarily about the Holy Spirit, we're going to fantasize about miracles and sigh and long for the good old days when the Spirit was actually active and wonder why the thrill is gone and do all kinds of silly things to try and get the magic back. But if we understand that this is a book about Jesus and what He is still doing in the world by His Spirit, according to the eternal will of the Father, continuing to establish and build His kingdom, we will read this book rightly. We'll realize that though the canonical book of Acts ends kind of unexpectedly after 28 chapters, the reason for it breaking off abruptly is that there is really no ending to this book, but that it continues with each succeeding generation. That in a sense, the book of Acts is still being written in our own lives. The patterns it establishes, though they will look different in every time and culture, according to the plan God established before the foundation of the earth, will keep going until Jesus returns. The book we call the Gospel of Luke tells how Jesus began His early earthly ministry in order to justify us, that is, to give us peace with God. The sequel, the book of Acts, also by Luke, tells how Jesus is continuing His earthly ministry through us, sanctifying us, that is, transforming us by His Spirit. And every day we are writing the epilogue, waiting for Jesus Himself to show us how He'll bring it all to fulfillment in order to glorify us. That is, to make us as He is. It's incredible. But for now, though we're still surrounded by dense fog, at least we can see our way. At least we're in the river. If you're truly a Christian, that is, if you've stopped fighting the force of gravity and you find yourself lying in a heap in the valley of God's grace, you're also, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you like it or not, also being carried along, filled and surrounded by the sustaining and enlivening embrace of the Spirit. And if you have made Jesus your hope and your joy, you are, in Luke's words, one heart and one in soul with the full number of those who have believed. Acts 4, verse 32, our verse. That is, you are not alone. We are, all of us who are Christians, despite our differences, filled by the same Spirit. The same Spirit who alighted in tongues of flame on the small band of believers on Pentecost, and who shook the place the much larger assembly of disciples were gathered in that passage that Pastor Mark read a little while ago. Well, let's turn back there now, chapter 4. As the believers in this passage saw it, and lifting their voices together, prayed, chapter 4, verse 24, they saw it this way and prayed this: "The sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, in the Old Testament announced by the Holy Spirit the coming of the Anointed One, the unlikely, unwanted King, the Messiah, his holy servant, Jesus, in order to accomplish the plan he had predestined to take place." Now, these 5,000 or so believers now asked that the apostles would continue to be given the grace to speak the word with all boldness, regardless of the threats made against their lives, and for that witness to be confirmed by signs and wonders. And not only did the Spirit shake the place and enable them to speak with boldness and power, he filled them all, resulting in a supernatural unity of heart and soul. The point is that what we find in our verse is a description of the unity that is a fundamental reality of being filled by the Holy Spirit. It's a reality that exists between every Spirit-filled believer in every time and place. Or as I put it in the first part of the central truth of the message in your bulletin, the distinctive mark of true Christians is that they are of one heart and soul, united in selfless love despite inevitable differences. There we had a nomadic comma. The comma is supposed to come after the word differences, not after the word love. United in selfless love despite inevitable differences, because they're filled with the same Spirit. In other words, being one of heart and soul was not a unique accomplishment of the infant church that we have since been unable to recover. To once again quote Peter's words from chapter 3, "Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we are of one heart and soul." Between each person who is captivated by Jesus, the Spirit is constantly at work, knitting together their hearts and souls, that is, their will and their affections. What motivates them and what moves them? Filled by the same Spirit, we all gaze upon the same Lord, and our souls feel the same outsized love and self-abasing gratitude, our hearts aflame with the same zeal to serve our anointed King. But that's not to say that we're all alike. We come from different cultural backgrounds and financial situations. Not only that, the Bible clearly tells us that God showers us with many different types of gifts. And because we are finite and unable to fully enter into someone else's experience, it's inevitable that we will often find the priorities and strategies of our brothers and sisters in Christ completely baffling. Nevertheless, the second part of our verse, which describes the natural outworking of our unity through the Spirit, is just as important as the first part. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The understanding that nothing belongs to us, nothing that belongs to us is actually our own, is the inevitable and necessary result of being of one heart and soul. The second part of the verse, in fact, is the test of the first part of the verse. If you think that the things that belong to you are indeed your own, you may not actually be filled by the Spirit. You may not actually be a Christian. At the very least, you're being disobedient, resisting the Spirit. Since it's clear both from this passage and from the rest of Scripture that one of the main ways that the Spirit transforms us is in how we perceive our relationship to our possessions and to others, especially other members of Jesus' household. That is a sobering thought. But it accords not only with the rest of the book of Acts, but also with the real-life illustrations that Luke places immediately following this verse, giving us first a positive example, that of Barnabas, and then a negative example, that of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, none of them were required to sell their property, and in fact, it seems more than likely that Barnabas, at least, had more assets that he could have liquidated and didn't, since he seems to have remained a relatively wealthy man. But Barnabas, as the text reminds us, the name on his birth certificate was actually Joseph. Barnabas was christened Barnabas, or son of encouragement, by the apostles precisely because his actions spilled from a heart that had been filled, a soul that had been quickened by the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, as we all know, lied about the amount that they had received from the sale of their property. This is, of course, one of the more terrifying episodes in the whole Bible. And in fact, it terrified the church even at the time, as the last verse Mark read for us tells us. But it's important to understand that it was the lying that was the problem here, not the fact that they divided up the proceeds. And Peter makes this clear in verse 4 of chapter 5, when he asks Ananias, when the property was sold, was it, that is the proceeds of the sale, not at your disposal? It's also very important to hear what Peter says about the startling nature of this lie, because he tells Ananias very specifically, you have not lied to man. That is, you didn't lie to me, Ananias, or to the church. You lied to God. Likewise, clearly, it was not Peter, a mere man, who struck them down, since Peter never took credit for any miraculous event. But God himself took their lives. Peter describes their actions to Sapphira as testing the Spirit of the Lord, which implies that at the very least they did not understand the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit in this new way on Pentecost. But Peter goes even farther than that. Ananias and Sapphira seem to have been all too keen to show that they were of the household of God, that like Barnabas, their hearts had been transformed by the Holy Spirit. But Peter tells Ananias in no uncertain terms that he was not filled by the Holy Spirit, but rather that he was filled by Satan. How else could he lie to the Holy Spirit? Thus, in the same way, while we are undoubtedly stewards of the gifts that we have been given in this life, if we consider that they are ours, we are tearing ourselves away from the oneness of heart and soul that the Holy Spirit uniquely creates between everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. When we stubbornly say, my life, my choice, or my time, my business, or even, if we're not very careful about this statement, my family, my responsibility, since our earthly family is only a passing shadow of our true family, the family of God. We stand in danger of betraying the fact that our hearts and souls are disobedient. We are not submitted to the Holy Spirit, and thus not submitted to Christ, which means that we may not, in fact, be of the household of faith to begin with. And in fact, if what I just said doesn't convict you, but rather enrages you, that indeed may very well be the case. And so now, finally, we've arrived in my hospital room. Of a few short weeks ago, in pain and in weakness, my emotions right at the surface, I was constantly communicating with friends on the outside, one of whom is one of the most experienced pastors I know, who told me that he's never seen the church so divided. And as Michelle can attest, I was in anguish at the selfishness and the self-righteousness, the disdain and the disinterest, at the angst and the anger that augur ill for Christ's household. But I was especially upset because I saw all of that in my own heart. What does it mean to be of one heart and soul when we have been, even pre-COVID, increasingly inclined to stay in our own homes, preoccupied with our affairs, already reluctant to gather simply because it was inconvenient even before there was some risk to health in doing so? What does it mean since COVID that some Christians call other Christians unloving, unbiblical, callous, or lob accusations of cowardice, compromise, or gullibility, all because we have trouble agreeing on things like masks, lockdowns, vaccinations, or the propriety of government intervention? Since the beginning of the pandemic, I've been urging people to look at such questions through a Romans 14 lens. I'm not going to go into that chapter too much right now, but I urge you to study it as homework. There, Paul, in language so strong that it should give pause, alarm, and distress to anyone who is overly sure of their position, acknowledges that it is perfectly possible, even likely, that spirit-filled, biblically informed, and Bible-believing Christians will disagree vehemently about important issues, and especially on very practical matters, such as what you should put in your body, and how and when you should worship. In the midst of those kinds of heated and legitimate arguments, Paul says, and if you'd like to look for it later, I'm starting in verse 4 of Romans 14. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then skipping to verse 7, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. In other words, you are not your own. And if you think you are definitely not God's. Or to paraphrase the second part of the central truth of today's message that I put in your bulletin, Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, we belong to Him. But just as importantly, the Holy Spirit proceeds through the Son. Now, if you're a student of history and theology, you may know that the way I've worded this should tweak your memory as to one of the greatest schisms that the church has ever seen. But be that as it may. Just as importantly, the Holy Spirit proceeds through the Son, uniting us all to Jesus, and in the process, to one another. Thus, we not only belong to God, we belong in God. We find our community, our identity, our very life in that belonging. So we can disagree. We can tear our hair out at the seemingly bizarre convictions of some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we can't abandon them. We can't just go between home and work and take care of ourselves and our families and our stuff. That may make you a perfectly decent and respectable person in the eyes of the world, but it doesn't make you a Christian. Regardless of your views on lockdowns or vaccination mandates, regardless how devoted you are to the life that God has given you to steward, if your heart and soul are not torn apart when you are forced to be physically absent from the household of faith, you have some very difficult questions to ask of yourself. And that's the realization that afflicted me deeply as I lay in the hospital. God made me aware of the ways that I had failed to be there, especially for those who are unwell or struggling or vulnerable, how I neglected the flock in my first year as a pastor. That may sound overly harsh, but as I was lying in the hospital, I remembered what it's like to be in pain, to feel so weak and so helpless. I was really fortunate. I was being visited sometimes twice daily by Michelle and by my family, and my friends were constantly looking in on me by text and social media. But even so, you feel alone in the hospital. In your illness, alone in your pain, even if it's not life-threatening. And mine wasn't. And you feel sad. And I knew all that from my own past experience. And since I've left the hospital and gotten stronger, I feel the old insensitivity once again taking over. So I am, by God's infinite grace, filled with remorse. I should have known better this year. I should have done better this year. But God, as one of the psalms that I was constantly singing while I was there says, God is close to the brokenhearted. God saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34, verse 18. And he was, and he is, especially in my grief, very near. God brought me through that godly grief to repentance, to forgiveness, and to joy. At the same time, I feel I need to underline the fact that while disagreements with one another, even disappointment with one another, is normal, the defining feature of our brotherhood, our family, our household, is our love in the Lord, by his Spirit. We are one in heart and soul, floating down the same river, drawn by the same Father through the Son we call the Way, surrounded and filled and transformed and made alive by the mysterious Spirit who leads us onward. We are inextricably linked and being drawn toward the same goal, even if we're not always individually swimming in exactly the same direction. We sometimes surprise and even startle one another. When a decision has to be made, though, each of us must at times defer to the others. We often have to be content in the tension of loving disagreement through divinely enabled unity. So I'd like to finish today by calling each of us to repentance. Repentance for allowing our disagreements to overwhelm our love for one another. Repentance for allowing our convictions or our apathy to keep us out of fellowship. Repentance for allowing our convictions or our fear to exclude others. And most important, repentance for demonstrating by our actions and our priorities that our stuff, our money, our skills, our experience, our time, our families, our very lives are ours, our business, and hands off. By God Himself, they are not. We are of one heart and soul with the full number of those who have believed, whether or not we feel close all the time. As I mentioned, the situation Luke is describing is a large church of more than 5,000 people. We, at the very least, ought to show by our actions that we are of one heart and soul with our little congregation of about 100. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body." Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, we acknowledge before you that we have failed. We have failed to acknowledge the reality of our unity by the Holy Spirit. Some of us, Lord, may not know what the heck Yuri is talking about. What is this filling of the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Lord, that position is perfectly understandable and to a certain extent justifiable, even if the person has spent their entire lives going to church. Lord, we can spend our entire lives being a part of a congregation and never encounter you. We can do that and never realize that the things that you've given us don't belong to us, because your Spirit has not quickened us and caused us to be able to see that, has not changed our perception, has not transformed us, has not brought us from death to life yet. And oh God, I pray especially for those. For those people who became angry when I said, your life is not your own. Because their perspective has not been divinely transformed yet. How could they know? Oh God, would you work in those hearts? Cause your Holy Spirit to flood in. Help them to understand what you have done for them. cause them to stop fighting against gravity and to crumple in a heap in the valley of your grace, and stop trying to prove that they are of the household of faith, like Ananias and Sapphira did. Instead, Lord, kindle true faith, true conversion. That is the making of that which was dead, dry bones, buried, come to life again. But for many of us, Lord, we know this. We know all this. We know our responsibilities. We know what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit, but we've been distracted by our stuff. We've been holding on to grudges. We've been angry about the things that the government has been doing. We've been angry about the unvaccinated. We are just at our wit's end from 18 months or a lifetime of frustration and disappointment. And we have learned how to just take care of ourselves because we've stopped trusting that you will provide for us, provide the resources, provide the time, provide the people, provide the skills, provide the wisdom, provide the experience. We've stopped trusting in you. Lord, we acknowledge this. We repent of it. And we ask you to once again fill our hearts and shake this place where we are gathered. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And make us realize our oneness in you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our benediction for this morning is found in the book of James, who has a lot to say about these things. He writes in chapter 4, "Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us?' But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Amen and amen. As I said, I'm going to run to the entrance. I'd love to talk with you. See you there.